And we may have a few more trickling in. I wouldn't be surprised in the next little bit. Sometimes they don't get done up there until after lunch, and then they come back later. But I guess there must not have been a lunchtime part of this meeting. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. As you're turning, just want to mention that Heather and I are planning to leave this afternoon to go to Turkey to visit our son Sean and his family. And we plan to return on the 29th of whatever month this might be, April. So we'll be gone about a week and a half. Pastor John will be preaching next week, and so people are always glad to hear him as well. A long time ago, somebody observed that God has revealed himself in two books. No, not the Book of Mormon and the Bible, not the Quran and the Bible, words of some Indian sage or some Chinese sage. But the two books which God has used to reveal himself are, first of all, the Scripture, and then also creation. Creation has a message, just as the Word of God has a message. Now, last week I preached on Psalm 8, which celebrates the work of God in the heavens, and says that God has put man as his servant to rule the earth. And we saw that we've made a botch of it, but Christ is going to restore the earth and us as well and bring us back to a condition better than Eden. So I'm not going to repeat all of the things I said about the heavens and the starry heavens that we saw last time. But we do see in Psalm 19, the book of nature put right beside the book of Scripture, and the importance of the two working together. And I'm going to focus more on the book of Scripture since I spoke about the book of nature last week. The first half of the psalm describes the preaching of God's world. It's not just as though it sits there, but it's described as though it's actually speaking to us. And so let's look at Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6 to begin with. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are their words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, as I said, I plan to spend most of my time this morning on the second part of the psalm, but before I do, I want to draw some connections and contrasts between these two methods of God's revelation, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Well, first of all, they have different messages. Creation proclaims the power and splendor of God. The Bible proclaims the purpose and salvation of God. So you can't find out salvation's message from nature. You have to come to the Word of God to find it. There was a while ago, a book called The Gospel in the Stars was making the rounds of the churches. It was written in the 1800s by Joseph Seiss. But the basic thesis of this book, and there was somebody preaching on it as well, I think, and similar books, is that God has designed the constellations in the heavens to preach the gospel. Now, I have no problem with saying that the constellations can be used as illustrations of scriptural truth. After all, you can use anything in nature as an illustration of scriptural truth if it fits. Jesus spoke of flowers and birds and trees and built parables around those things in order to teach spiritual truths. But these books say, well, God specifically placed certain collections of stars in the heavens with certain names so that people would look at them and be able to understand the gospel. That is false. It's absolutely false. It's a false theology because the only lessons nature teaches are the existence of God, His power, His majesty, His wisdom, and His care for creation. That's it. Now, from our own conscience, we can understand something of God as a lawgiver, but the creation around us teaches only about the majesty of God and His splendor and power and wisdom, those sorts of things. And so, verse 1 of our chapter says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." And so it pictures then the sun as a bridegroom bounding out of his chamber and going across the sky, or as a runner running around a course, as a picture of the splendor and power of God. It's false theology, but it's also bad astronomy because different cultures don't recognize the same star groupings as constellations, and they don't all give them the same names. So why should the clusters and star constellation names from one culture be given pride of place and say that this is the group of names that is designed by God for everybody in the world to see the gospel? Doesn't make sense. Bad astronomy. It's also bad history. There is no record of anybody, anywhere, at any time, coming to a clear understanding of the gospel simply by looking at the stars. If God designed the constellations to preach the gospel, He didn't do a very good job of it. But the Bible doesn't say that He did. So, the book of nature and the book of Scripture has different messages. Both are important, but the message of salvation only comes through the Word of God. They have different audiences. The testimony of creation goes out to all human beings. The testimony of Scripture goes out wherever its message is printed or preached. Now, in Romans 10, Paul is arguing that the preaching of the gospel should go to all nations. And he quotes this psalm. He quotes chapter 19, verse 4, "Their line or their sound has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." And so what he does is he says God's message in creation has gone out to the whole world. Therefore, the gospel should also go out to the whole world. The message of creation is universal. Therefore, we need to take the gospel everywhere as well. They have different messages. They have different audiences. They have the same God. The God who reveals Himself in nature is the God who reveals Himself in the Bible. And therefore, when we properly understand the Bible and properly understand creation, those two revelations don't conflict. The Bible teaches that God is not fickle. He's not changeable. He's a God of order and purpose. So the early Christian scientists, not the sect, I mean scientists who were Christians, okay, as the scientific revolution was beginning, were actually stimulated to study nature by the Bible. Ancient Greek thought, and most of the other nations that had many different gods, didn't expect nature to be the same one day as it was the next, necessarily, because the gods were fickle. You never knew what they were going to do, and trees were gods, and there were gods in charge of stars and everything else. You just didn't know. You don't mess with Mother Nature. But if nature is not divine, if it's just something orderly that God has created, then we can study it. The biblical doctrine of God was historically a stimulus for the development of modern science. Many scientists don't remember that. They have the same God. They have the same method. The only way that we can understand what God wrote in the Bible is to study it. The only way you can understand nature is to study it. And many of the early scientists drew that parallel. They said, look, you can't know what's in this book just by listening to what the priest says. You better study it for yourself. That was the Reformation. And at the same time, people were saying, look, just as you have to study the Bible for yourself, you also have to study nature for yourself. You can't just go back to Plato and Aristotle and find out what they said and understand nature. So God reveals Himself in ways that require study. All right, those are some of the differences and some of the parallels between the two books, the book of nature and the book of God's Word. But this morning I want to encourage you to soak up God's Word because of the benefits it provides. Psalm 19, 7 through 14. I'm going to read the rest of the psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Soak up God's Word. There are a number of phrases here used for God's Word. It's called the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. They look at God's Word from slightly different angles, but they're used basically here synonymously for the Word of God. Soak up God's Word, first of all, because it restores the soul. It restores the soul. We see that in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now that word restore, it means to bring back or to cause something to turn back to what it was before or what it should have been. And the Word of God restores us because, first of all, it turns the soul back to God. You know, the Bible uses a number of pictures to describe us in our lost condition apart from Christ. We're like sheep that have gone astray. We've wandered off. We've gotten ourselves lost. Maybe we're tangled up in a thicket and can't get out. Maybe we've fallen down in a crevice. But we're away from the shepherd. And it also pictures us as a rebellious son who runs away from home to squander his inheritance on wine, women, and song. So God calls out to people, urging us to turn back. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" So God calls us to turn back. Now, why do we need the Bible in order to turn back to God? Well, the Bible teaches us that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. The Bible is the book that tells us that Jesus died for sinners and rose again to give believing sinners new life. The Bible tells the lost and wandering soul where to go to find God. But more than that, God uses His Word to penetrate our hearts. It's the Word of God used by the Spirit of God to change people's hearts back to God. We can't change ourselves any more than a leopard can change his spots. But God uses the Word of God to convert the soul, to turn the soul. It restores the soul. It brings the soul back to God. But it brings the soul back to health, too. The Bible describes us not only as lost and running away from God, but as sick, desperately sick. We're like lepers. We're unclean. We're like lame people. We cannot walk in God's ways. We're like blind people. We can't see. God uses His Word to bring us back to health. The Lord Jesus healed the sick, drove out demons, raised the dead by a simple word of command. God's written Word has also power under the Holy Spirit to restore sick people to health. Even after we're converted, our souls are still pretty sick. The healing of our souls and ultimately our bodies is a long-term process. It doesn't happen immediately. So God uses His Word throughout our lives in order to bring us back to spiritual health. You know, if you're feeling your spiritual sickness, you need to take the medicine of God's Word in large doses. Mega vitamins of God's Word, if you will. Not just the occasional vitamin C, you know, twice a year or something. You need those large doses of the Word of God for healing the heart. That's the reason I've used the word of soaking up God's Word. We're to be like sponges. And a sponge takes on many times its own weight, of course, in water. Every pore, every channel is filled with water when you toss that sponge in the water. And if the Word of God soaks into us like that, then it makes bigger changes than if we only get sound bites. It brings the soul back to health. All right, why else do we need to soak up God's Word? Well, it gives directions for living. That's the next thing. It gives directions for living. It gives wisdom for the simple. We see that in the second part of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In the book of Proverbs, the simple person is kind of in between. He's not a fool, but he's not a wise man. He's right balanced there. He might go one way or the other. You don't know how he's going to go. He's open. He's suggestible. He might turn toward folly. He might turn towards God. Some versions of the Bible use the word naive instead of the word simple, but that's the idea. He's so open that anything that comes along can get in and influence him. So Proverbs 14:15 gives us kind of a definition of that simple person. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. Now, in some areas of life, I'm sure I've been a little gullible. People can say things, and for a minute, I can believe them. And I've had people pull the wool over my eyes. But I trust that in the major things of life, because God's Word is in me, He's given me wisdom. How can you help a person who is simple to wise up? Well, he needs to soak up the Word of God. And when the Bible is filling all the empty parts of his mind, his head won't be so empty that nearly anything else can get into it. You who are parents, one of the best things you can do for your children is to help them memorize Scripture. Memorize Scripture with them and reward them for memorizing Scripture. Sometimes people say, well, why should we have to reward kids for, learning the Bible? I mean, they should just do that, shouldn't they? How many of you would go to work every day if you weren't getting a paycheck? Yeah, you may like your work, but even so, lots of people wouldn't go. And for a child, he may enjoy learning Scripture. It may be work for him, but he's motivated by little simple things that you can give him, and you need to help your kids soak up Scripture. And you who are adults, I know you say, well, I used to be able to learn things, but I can't anymore. Yes, you can. You may not be able to learn tons of things, but you can learn a bit at a time. And if you take even one verse a week, if you learned one verse a week, you'd have 50 new verses in your head by the end of the year. I give you a couple of weeks off. Or 2 weeks for review, or whatever it might be. But yeah, learning God's Word, immersing yourself in God's Word, reading God's Word, is the way that simple people become wise. God's Word gives direction for living. It gives wisdom to the simple. It gives light for the eyes. Look in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Light for the eyes. Now in the Bible, light has a couple of main ideas. One is understanding. You need light so you can see things and see clearly. The other is holiness. And so God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Darkness for sin, light for holiness. Now, both ideas are here. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so it's talking about God's word enables us to understand how to live in a holy fashion that is pleasing to God. We need light from God's word because our world is dark. The world doesn't see things from God's perspective. It doesn't see things financially from God's perspective. We've been through a couple of years that have been pretty rough because of greed, pure and simple, and a desire simply to get money from any place whatsoever. And if I don't get caught, that's all that matters. I've been hearing some reports about some of these financial companies that knew these bundles of equities were going to fail. And some of these companies actually bought up these equities knowing that they would fail. And then, in essence, in layman's language, they took out insurance for them so that when they failed, they would get a whole bunch of money. That was the plan. It's just incredible. The world does not see things from God's perspective. In the movie Fireproof, we see a couple whose marriage is falling apart. Now, the husband has some friends and a father who are encouraging him to stick with his wife and turn to Christ. The wife is in danger of being seduced by a medical doctor at the hospital where she works. And guess what? All of her worldly friends at the hospital are sympathizing with her. They're reinforcing and justifying her hostility toward her husband. And that sort of thing often happens. Co-workers and friends can just sound so sympathetic, but they might be pushing you toward the darkness instead of toward the light. You know, women who've had bad experiences with men tend to form some kind of perverted group of reinforcement, bad-mouthing men in general. Men can do the same thing when they complain about their wives or talk about the hot babes at work or whatever it might be. Teens who don't know Christ, who are totally opposed to Christ, are the ones who set the trends for all other teens. Teens who don't know Christ are the ones that are telling you which bands are in, which television shows are in, what kind of clothing is cool. See, the world is hostile to God. And so you need light for your eyes. And the only way you can resist this kind of darkness is by being immersed in the Word of God. And a small dose on Sunday morning won't provide enough light for your path on the rest of the week. Soak up God's Word. It restores the soul. It gives direction for living. It brings joy to the heart. It brings joy to the heart. Verse 8 again. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It brings joy to the heart, first of all, because it is pure. It's pure. That's what he says. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're clean. They're true. They're righteous. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Fine gold, that refers to gold that has been carefully refined to remove all the impurities. Now, modern methods of gold refining involve dissolving gold in special chemicals. Those methods, of course, were not available in ancient times. One process that was developed probably after David's time involved two steps. First of all, heating gold with lead, and then in the second stage, heating the partially refined gold with salt in a clay pot. But there were methods that could get out at least some of the impurities, and pure gold, refined gold, fine gold was valuable. I suppose the most famous story about the purity of gold involves Archimedes. About 250 years before Christ, Archimedes figured out how to determine whether the king's crown was made of pure gold or whether the smith had cheated him by mixing in some other things. According to the story, Archimedes was in the public bath, and he noticed the water rising when he got into the public bath, and that gave him a clue. And I won't go through all the chemistry and the physics of it, but basically, according to the story, he got so excited, he jumped up out of the public bath, went running through the streets naked, shouting, "Eureka!" Which means, "I found it." Now, as the story goes, the goldsmith had cheated the king, but I don't know what happened to him. Pure gold, fine gold, is very desirable. The Bible brings joy to the heart because it's pure. There's nothing false mixed with it. There's no base metal mixed in with the gold of God's Word. And for that reason, it's true and trustworthy in all the matters to which it speaks. The Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know. We always have more questions about things. But what it does tell us, we can trust. If the Bible speaks of historical events, you can be sure those events happened. The Bible gives the only trustworthy directions for life. It gives the only accurate predictions of the future. You don't have to go to your astrologer. You don't have to read Nostradamus. You don't have to go to the palm reader and all of those sorts of things. The Bible gives the only true predictions of the future, and the Bible gives the only sure knowledge of God. And because of that, it brings joy to the heart. But it brings joy to the heart also because it's sweet. It's sweet. Verse 10, the second part. It is sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Bible could conceivably be true, but absolutely terrifying. If all the Bible did was threaten doom for sinners, it would be a pretty bitter pill to swallow, wouldn't it? Now, sometimes when people read the Old Testament, they come away with the impression that God is harsh, that God is mean, he's cruel. But here's an interesting thing. David didn't have the New Testament. All he had was the Old Testament. In fact, he only had a little bit of it. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, probably Ruth, because it's about his ancestors. He was starting to write the Psalms. He was living out 1 Samuel. He might have had Job. That's it. And reading that, he would say, "Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb." What did David see that sometimes people miss? Well, what he saw was this. Alongside of God's punishment of sinners, David saw mercy and grace and goodness and love of God. He feasted on the promises of God. He feasted on the protection of God. He feasted on the presence of God. God had established an everlasting covenant with Abraham that promised blessing for all the nations. God had established a covenant with Israel that threatened judgment for sin, but promised eventual salvation for that nation. God had established a covenant with David. God had promised that a seed of David's line would become an eternal king over an eternal kingdom. David saw that God was a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and that though people sinned and turned away from God and didn't keep their part of the covenant, God kept his part. God kept his promises. If you want to get joy out of God's Word, you need to see the faithfulness of God to his people, even when people are fickle. You need to see the grace that's in God's covenants. Focus on the promises of God, and you'll begin to find more of the sweetness of God's Word. Even those long, boring chapters in Leviticus that describe all kinds of sacrifices are filled with grace because they are God reaching out to a sinful people to restore them to Himself. Soak up God's Word. It restores the soul. It gives direction for living. It brings joy to the heart. And it teaches us about our sin. It teaches us about our sin. First of all, it sternly warns us about the dangers of sin. Verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." Verse 13, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." The Bible says a lot about sin. But it's important to understand why. Why does God say so much about sin? Is God just a grumpy old man looking down out of the windows of heaven trying to find somebody who's having fun so that he can say, "Stop it or go to hell"? Is that what God's commands are all about? No. The Bible's warnings about sin are like the yellow sawhorse in the middle of the road with a sign that says, "Bridge out." Or like a sign at a construction project that says, "Stay out, blasting in progress." It's not a good idea to take a stroll through the target area of a missile testing ground on the afternoon that the Army is practicing, right? You know? And if you're out for a hike, you would be grateful for an MP who said, "Not this way, go that way." God's laws and God's threats are signposts warning us of great danger to our souls. And you and I cannot ignore them and expect our souls to remain in good condition. When we walk through a spiritual firing range, we end up with torn, tattered, tortured hearts. Soak up God's Word if you want to avoid a wounded soul. And then it shows us our sin. It shows us the depth of our sin. Verse 12, the depth of our sin. "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." Now, we see a contrast in verse 12 between hidden faults and presumptuous sins in verse 13. Presumptuous sins are sins that, well, you know better, and you just go ahead and do it anyway. The hidden faults are the things that we really scarcely know. The best Christian doesn't see a tenth of his sins. I suppose if we did, it would be crushing to us. We would just be so overwhelmed with our sinfulness that we wouldn't be able to stand up. So God only shows us a little bit of those things as we're ready to deal with them. And he shows us bit by bit the things that need to be straightened out in our lives. It's not enough just to confess a few major sins to God, because those major sins are like the tip of the iceberg. We need to also seek His forgiveness for hidden faults. You see, people who are not immersed in the Bible tend to think, well, I haven't committed adultery, at least, well, recently. I haven't stolen a lot of money. Things are pretty good. The utter corruption of the human heart, the utter corruption of your heart and my heart, that's something that we will never see apart from the testimony of Scripture. You know, I expect that 80 or 90% of the objections people have to the Bible and to God's method of salvation come from the fact that they don't really understand sin. If they understood sin, and the thoroughness of our sinfulness, then they could accept everything else. It would be easier for them to understand the death of Christ for sinners. It would be easier for them to understand election and God choosing sinners to be saved because they wouldn't choose Him. They would stop thinking that if I had only been in the garden with Adam, I wouldn't have sinned. You know, if they only understood. But they don't. "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." If we understood the things that God doesn't show us because we'd be crushed by them, we would be amazed at his grace and his goodness. And that's the uniform perspective of the authors of Scripture. From David to Paul, they're overcome by the greatness of God's grace because they've seen something of the depth of their sin. The Bible warns us about the dangers of sin. It shows us the depth of our sin. It also stimulates prayer as a defense against sin. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When I was growing up, the pastor of the church that I attended used this little one verse every time before he began to preach. He would say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You know, it's hard for us to keep our mouths from sinning. Have you ever noticed that stuff comes out of your mouth that you wish had stayed in your mouth? Yes, I think you probably have. How much harder is it to discipline our unruly hearts and keep them from sinning? Therefore, we always need to pray for God's help. We need to pray that God will defend us against sin. Apart from the Bible, people don't know how to fight against sin. Apart from the Bible, they don't know how eager God is to help His children in their struggles, how eager God is to help you. Jesus taught us to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a two-part prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Don't put us in those situations that are too difficult for us, that are tempting us. But on the other hand, if we do get into difficult situations, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan and his devices. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you will be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, good verses to memorize. 2 Peter 2, 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Romans 8, 1 and 2, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There is freedom. If you belong to Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. You can call out to God with confidence that He will hear you and deliver you. Call out to Him in Jesus' name. Call out to Him in dependence on the Holy Spirit. You can't do that just once in the morning and figure you're covered for the rest of the day. You may be calling out to Him just short little popcorn prayers throughout the day, turning your heart to Him and asking Him for deliverance. But when you do, He does deliver. Now, God does not expect all of you to spend hours every day in His Word. Just as He gives some people more money than He gives others, He gives some people more free time than He does others. And at some periods in your life, you may be running from the moment you get up until you collapse exhausted into bed at night. Sometimes your lives are very, very busy. Some of you may have jobs where you can kind of you can take a little time out, or you're free even while you're working. It doesn't occupy all of your attention. Others of you have to keep your mind on your work all day long. If you're in a factory, you might cut your finger off if you don't. And if you're a nurse, you might give somebody the wrong medicine, and he might croak instead of getting well. So you have to be alert. But the question is, how do you use the time that God gives you? Let me ask you a few questions. What do you spend more time doing? Do you spend more time watching television or reading God's Word? So if you spend more time watching television than reading God's Word, what's filling your mind more? Do you spend more time playing computer games, including Facebook, or studying God's Word? What's influencing you more? How about reading other books for pleasure? Fine. Or studying God's Word. How about texting your friends or reading the text of Scripture? You see, Lots of people say, oh, I don't have any time. But if you look at the way you spend your time, God has given you some time that you could use in getting to know Him better, immersing yourself in the Word of God, soaking it into the very pores of your being so that it begins to change your life. It's not just something to read and say, okay, I read my bit for the morning, I had my devotions. The question is it changing your life? And that only happens with soaking it up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are all guilty of neglecting in some measure the precious treasure of the Word of God. And I pray that you will give each one of us in greater measure a determination to know your word, to apply it to our lives, to understand it, to live by it. We cannot do this by ourselves. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. Other things will attract us and pull us away from the word of God. And so we ask that you will keep drawing us back to it. And Father, I pray for those who may be here today without a saving knowledge of Christ. And the Word of God is to them like a dead book, just an old book full of stuff. Not interesting, not gripping. Oh, Father, I pray that you will bring people like that here today to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. Please give them a new heart to know you and to call out to you to be saved. And then after that, a new heart to desire your word and to hunger for it and thirst for it. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.